Of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. We've been going through the genealogies leading up through the Tower of Babel and up to this point right here. We're going to begin talking about Abraham, but we do not want to isolate Abraham from what's taken place so far. Abraham is like in the 20th generation from Adam. The genealogy that we are beginning today in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Is in a sense a continuation of the genealogy that we left in Genesis chapter 5, where we began with Adam, comes all the way up through the first 10 generations up to Noah, giving us details of their lives, or a few details of their lives, going through Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech. And then it hits the Tower of Babel, and we kind of separate there, divide the nations up, and now we continue from the line of Shem through Noah up through the line of Abraham. So what's taking place here is, again, we can make a connection all the way back to the beginning of time with Adam, but we also have the results of the Tower of Babel. And as we know, what happened with the Tower of Babel, the nations were designed, were put in place, were established. God, in chapter 10, we had 70 nations were placed across the earth. The Goy, G-O-Y, is the Hebrew word, the nations. That includes boundaries, includes a government, includes a language. There they were, their own territory, their own people group, their own language, their own government, the 70 nations. As we begin this, we're going to find out, just by the simple names given here around Abraham's immediate family and an account in Joshua, that they were steeped in false worship. They were steeped in the worship of the moon god, at least this people that Abraham comes from, which would indicate that of these 70 nations that God had separated, all 70 of them had failed to follow the truth, which is in a sense surprising until you look at human nature and the world, and we realize that the world is in rebellion towards God, starting in the Garden of Eden, up until the days of Noah, where the flood had to wipe mankind out. Then we come out of the flood of Noah, Noah starts over, and we end up with the Tower of Babel, where they decide they're going to become great, they're going to make themselves a name, and God has to come down and say, that's not my plan, I want you to do my will, has to scatter them and form the 70 nations, getting it to a place where now possibly some of the people groups could follow after God. It appears that as we begin chapter 12 of Genesis, none of them. So up through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what we have painted here is the persistence of God who wants to do good to mankind, who says, I've got a plan and I want to bless you, and here, just do what I say. And that's God is good. But man, in his evil nature, in his rebellion, in his, in a sense, his own self-exaltation, exaltation of his own self, is putting himself above God, his plan above God, and always goes off into what we'd consider evil. And God continues has to come back. So we've painted a very bleak, negative picture of mankind, which, of course, plays out through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God is continually trying to come up with a way of reaching a man and blessing him. And thus, in chapter 12, we're going to come to Abraham, God's next plan, which is among the nations, he's going to draw one nation out for himself and use that nation to make sure the truth is in the earth. Well, let's look in chapter 11 here. We've gone through the Tower of Babel last week, where they talked about how they wanted to make themselves a name, and God came down and stopped it and scattered them around the earth. And in chapter 11, we'll just read through it very quickly. We're going to have a list now of names. These are the names you'll hear: Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, where we get the name Hebrew from, Peleg, when the earth was divided. This is coming out of Genesis chapter 10. Reu, Sarug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. These are leading up to chapter 12. Now, so here we begin chapter 11, verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, do notice the dates, the years of these people. They're still extreme. 500 years, he lived 500 years. 100 years old when he had his son Arphaxad. But if you go back to chapter 5 of Genesis, you'll notice that the ages are basically cut in half. I mean, Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. So these people are living extended. I think Noah was 950 years. But now they're cut in half, and they're going to continue. As you go down this list, they're going to continue to decrease. I don't want to read too much into that, just to point out that it's happening. And these are historical documents. And what we have here is a record. Something's causing this. I propose, not in a dogmatic sense, but I say that that had something to do with the canopy of water that was covering the earth, protecting the earth. And men were living in a perfect world coming out of the Garden of Eden, and God had it designed for man to live a long time on the earth. With that removal of the canopy of water that happened at the flood, when it came down, it says the heavens broke forth and they came down, the fountains of deep burst open and the heavens, windows of heaven came down. That would indicate Shem and everybody coming after him is going to be affected with a different environment, a different atmosphere with the radiation from the outer space. The Bible does not say that just line by line, but possibly it's in there. Plus a variety of other things would have happened when the world underwent a universal flood and God changed some things. The axis of the earth may have been tilted, the plates, continental plates had shifted, a variety of things have taken place. But whatever happened, you do see here a decline, as we read through this, a decline in the age of man. Shem was 500. Verse 12, when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. Again, that is the forerunner of the word Hebrews, the Eberites or the Hebrews, which Abraham is in line of. And after he had became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And again, Peleg's name means divided as far as canals. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Sereg. And after he became the father of Sereg, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Sereg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Sereg lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he had become the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, these names right here, the names of Sereg, Nahor, and Terah, all of these three names are location, just for your information. These are all three locations or cities that are named in northern Mesopotamia that come out of the 1800 BC documents that come out of Mary, some cuneiform documents they discovered on clay tablets locating these names. So these are names of people, but at the very same time in history, there were cities named after these people in the very place these people are being settled, and that has come down to us through theology. So these are not made-up names. So we go on in chapter 11, verse 26. After had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And just like we go from Adam to Noah for 10 generations, and Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we now go 10 generations from Noah and come to Terah, and we say Abraham or Abram, Nahor, and Haran, the three sons here. So we're at another break, and we're going to start another phase of the story. In connection with everything that's taken place, Abram is part of the answer. What's about to take is part of the answer with the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was, in a sense, a dispersion or a curse of scattering the people. But in that condition now, God is going to bring another answer, which is going to be Abraham and the promises given him. This is where we get the ideas of dispensations. Now, dispensational teaching goes off the deep end, just like every type of teaching goes off the deep end eventually when it's extreme. But this is the idea of God does something for man, man messes it up by eating on the tree. So God enters, okay, we're going to do this now in this phase. Well, that goes on for about 10 generations. Finally, the earth is so corrupt that God wipes it out with the flood. He says, now we're going to do this. Well, that leads to the Tower of Babel. God scatters me. He says, okay, now I'm going to do this. And God has got a plan that he's working. And as man responds to that plan, God moves them through different phases. And we are in a sense, we are in a dispensation we call the church age. We are not at this age, which was before the promises of Abraham. You may be interested to think about the fact that the book of Job would have been written possibly during the days of Abraham, before the institution of the nation of Israel. So Job would have been taking place possibly around this time right here. Again, there's some reasons for that. Then we get the age of Israel that God's going to begin to establish, which is going to be set aside by Jesus Christ when he begins the church age, which it will itself be set aside when the rapture of the church happens and we return to some promises that God has yet to Israel. So again, history and all these things are tied together. These are foundational verses. To not understand these verses is to not understand where you're at in time and what is going on. And I would tell you this right here. It may be possible that we are the only church in the United States that read these verses today in our church service. For apparent reasons, it's like obvious reasons. But anyway, that is the account, and we've come up to Terah, who is the father of, going to be the father of Abraham as listed here. So now, the name Terah itself, just so you understand this, Terah is from two words. The first word, Ter, T-E-R, means divine, and Ah, the A-H means protector, or the divine protector. And it's a name that is in reference to the moon god. Moon, the moon god that was worshipped in two locations and other places also, but Ur of the Chaldeans and in the land or the city of Haran, which is on the up north of the land of Ur, a city of Ur, up just off the Euphrates River where they're going to end up. So Terah is an idea, a word that means moon worshiper. Now stay with me here. We're going to read chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. This story or this account does not end until Genesis 25, where it begins another toledot or another account of or another written document of. So this toledot goes up until chapter 25. So this is now the story of Terah and what became of Terah's family and his people. Obviously focused on Abram or Abraham. This is the toledot of Terah. This is like the one of several we've already had. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now that's going to be important later because Lot's going to be played out in our story here. Don't forget Lot. Lot was the son of one of Abram's brothers. While his father Terah, the moon worshiper, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Now that leaves Lot without a father, so he's going to kind of hang out with his grandfather Terah and his uncle Abram. Abram and Nahor both married. So the two other brothers are going to marry a woman. They're going to tell us about the women here. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah was the daughter of Haran. So Milcah is Lot's sister. Milcah's father died. And basically what you've got right there is you've got an uncle marrying a niece. And it'd be Uncle Nahor married a Milcah. Now again, in this culture right here, at this time in history, this is not a big deal. It's not like a strange practice. They married within families. And so it's a completely normal situation here. It goes on and says, she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. And Iscah would be a name of another lady that we no longer have record of right here, but that would be Milcah and Lot's sister. Now Sarai was barren and she had no children, which is important for the story that's coming up. Sarah, this ends the genealogy right here. Abram married Sarah. Sarah had no children. That's the end of that line. And so the focus appears to be then on the family of Nahor and his wife Milcah and who's going to come from there. And you're going to find out they're going to have a Beliah, a son's going to be born who's going to be the father of Laban and Rebecca, which are going to come up and end up marrying Isaac. They come up later in the story. But we continue here. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. Now, just so we stop right here very quickly, Sarai, just so you see this, go over to Genesis, is it 25, I think it is. Genesis 25, because, I hope I can find it here quick. Sarah's genealogy is not given at that point. Nope, that's not 25. I'm flipping back. Just kind of enjoy yourselves there for a minute. Okay, we're looking. There it is. Chapter 20. Yes, chapter 20, verse 11. Sarah's genealogy is not given here. Nothing is said about her. No mom, no dad, just Sarah's there. But yet it tells us about Milcah, and it tells about Iscah, her other sister on the other side of the family. But where does Sarah come from? Sarah, well, let's read this. Chapter 20, verse 11. Abram, remember he's going to give his wife to the Pharaoh because he's afraid he's going to get killed because Sarah is so beautiful. Well, that plays out, and he ends up getting her back, plus some cattle. Chapter 20 of Genesis, Abram's going to do the same thing when he gets among the Philistines. He's afraid the Philistines will kill him because of his beautiful wife, Sarah. So he says, you can have her. Nice guy. Well, ends up, God intervenes and gives the Pharaoh, the Philistine king, a dream and says, "Don't you give her back, that's his wife." So he chooses, Philistine king comes and says to Abram, "What are you doing? Are you trying to get me in trouble? This is your wife." Abram replies, verse 11, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now, a lot of us guys fear that very thing, that when we go out in public with our beautiful wives, that we're going to be killed and our wives are taken from us. I know I do because of my beautiful, beautiful wife. Amen. She's rolling her eyes. She didn't get that as a compliment. Okay, anyway, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Verse 12, then he says, "Besides, she really is my sister." What? Because he said, "Oh, no, that's not my wife, that's my sister. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife." And then goes on and talks a little bit more there. So in other words, when we go back to chapter 11, it mentions Sarah became the wife of Abram, no genealogy. But that is Terah's daughter, unless Abraham's lying in that verse too. You know, lies to Pharaoh, then lies about the answer, but I don't think he is. That Sarah is Terah's daughter, but through another woman, somehow, somewhere, but no genealogy is given. Abram ends up marrying. So in other words, what we have here in chapter 11 is the two people that survived from Terah is Abram, who married his half-sister or step-sister, his half-sister, and Nahor marries his niece, and that is the family line right there. Some of these names, I want to go through these names real quickly. First of all, I've already told you Terah refers to the name of a moon worshiper. Sarai is a word that means queen in the language of the Akkadians, which is a translation of the Sumerian word, which means Ishtar, which is the wife of the moon god. Okay, are you with me on that? So Sarah's name is a name that is the name of the wife of the moon god, princess or queen. Milcah is the name that means, is the female. Sarah means that is the name of the wife of the moon god. Milcah is the name of the daughter of the moon god. Laban, who's going to be born out of Nahor, as we talked about, his name means white and is a poetic word for the white full moon. So what we've got here is all these names in Abraham's family that he's surrounded with are names from the moon god. When you get into the Hebrews, their names are going to have words in there like Elijah. Eli means Jehovah is great. And there's different references to God throughout all those Hebrew names. These are names of the moon god. Now go to Joshua, please, real quickly. What I'm telling you is these names were wrapped up into pagan worship of the moon god. And Haran were centers of worship of the moon god. In Joshua chapter 24, this is Joshua referring or giving an account to his people near the end of his life about their history, telling them, "This is where we came from, this is what God has done, and this is where we're going. I'm going to stick with God," is what he's basically telling the people. But it's interesting to note what he says about their history, their national history. In Joshua chapter 24, I'm going to just begin in verse 1. I'm only going to read about 3 or 4 verses here. Joshua 24, verse 1. "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem." They're in the land now. "He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river," or lived beyond the Euphrates River, "and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac I gave to Jacob and Esau," and goes through and talks about that. In verse 15, it just mentions this very quickly. It says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, You choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river. He says, go back and worship the moon gods. Or the gods of the Amorites, you've just destroyed them. But as for me and my house, of course, we will serve the Lord. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. They're mentioning there the worship of the foreign gods beyond the river, which apparently, according to the names, was the moon god. The moon god's name was Sin, S-I-N, nothing to do with the word English word sin. But back to chapter 11, let's read this again. Chapter 11, verse 31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, his son Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. I want you to notice, who is leaving here? Terah is leaving Ur of the Chaldeans with his two sons and their families, and Lot, and he's moving to Haran, which is, again, north. It was the caravan route. They're going up north into Haran, and apparently he said he was headed towards Canaan, which is, again, the promised land, but it's just the land of Canaan or the Canaanites. Ham's descendants settled there. So as we have seen in the Tower of Babel, the people moved from the west to the east. That reminds me. Benjamin made this for me last week. Which way's north? That's north. Benjamin, after you remember last week, I'm preaching, you know, and I didn't know north and west, and Benjamin's sitting here in the front row, and he's thinking, my gosh, the guy has no idea what's going on. He says, why do we bother to listen to the guy? Which I understand. I appreciate it. But so during church last week, because he gave it to me after we left, he made this for me. It's a compass. And his vision is for me to place this right here, pointing north, right? Which means this is east, and that's west. Yeah, see? So I'm going to just keep this right here. Then whenever I talk to a director, I'll just kind of back up like this, do a quick peek, and I'll know. So, that's east. Can I get, okay, Israel, east. Okay, so the people in the chapter 11, the people that before the Tower of Babel, they migrated from the west to the east, to the land of Shinar. And from there, God scattered them. In this case now, what we've got is someone from the east moving back to the west in the land of promise. Terah's leaving. He goes up through Haran. Haran, again, like I said, was a caravan route, a very famous city. It was right on a river that drained into the Euphrates River, a center of the caravan route. And that's where he's going. They move. Their caravan route runs through there. But for some reason, when they got to Haran, it's not told us here, it says that they stopped. So Terah has some idea, some vision of moving to Canaan. It's probably not for religious reasons. It may not be for following God. It says, Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So Abram is going to move with his father into Haran. Abraham is being stirred. Now realize that the promise that God gave in from the garden, that God is going to bless man, that he's going to be with man, has been running through from the line of Adam. It run through Noah. It has run down through Eber, Peleg, coming through Terah, and it's ultimately going to wind up here with Abram, that God is going to say, I am going to do something for mankind. And he keeps using different people, following this line from Shem up through Abraham, using them and giving them promises, and now we come to Terah. But apparently Terah is not going to follow it. He's not going to kick in. And Abraham, if you're looking at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, notice here how this is worded, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So now we've got this idea here. Terah is the father. And these people hung together in families, hung together with their relatives. It gave them identity. To leave your family. You see, this is a different culture. Even today, it's a different culture. This is a different culture from several millenniums ago. In the world that we live in many cases in the Western world, in America, we're a combination of people from all around the world. People that, centuries ago, a century and a half ago, 50 years ago, packed up, and move to this country and start over. They left their families. They left their culture. They left their language and left their borders and came over here and joined this nation. And so for us to, you know, to raise a family and have kids grow up and just scatter, see at Christmas, is normal. In this culture, you were raised, you grew up, you hung together, and that was your identity. To leave your family was to, in a sense, erase your personality, erase your identity. I am nobody. I'm over here. I'm Galen. Galen of nobody. And that's not unusual in America that we just pack up and here I am. I've got a job. I've got a house. I've got a wife. Here I go. I'm starting fresh. In this culture, you didn't just shake off your family unless it was some form of a disgrace, some form of a disaster. And here, God is telling Abram, leave your country. That would be the goy, G-O-Y, the borders, the language, the culture, your governmental system. Leave that nation. Leave your country. Your people, that is a reference to the ethnic group. Your the group that you come from, the language that you're associated with, your ethnic group. Leave that. And, very personal now, your father's household, your immediate relatives, those that hang out at the family reunion, leave them. But again, it wasn't just leaving, don't go to the family reunion. This was leave your identity. You're going to leave your nation. You're going to leave your race. You're going to leave your relatives. You're going somewhere, and I'm taking you somewhere special. I'm taking you somewhere different. I'm running a promise through you. It was a huge thing. And it's an imperative right here. Leave your country. Imperative. That means it's a command. There's going to be two commands in chapter 12. This first one is leave. The second one is going to come up in the end of verse 2 where it says, and you will be a blessing. That actually says becoming a blessing or become a blessing. So the first imperative, which means a command, you must do this or be disobedient, is leave. And the second imperative that's coming up later is become a blessing. They're in the imperative mood. They're commands. You're going to leave and you're going to become a blessing. Now, laced within there are some promises that God says, you're going to do these two things, but when you do that, I'm going to do this for you, which is I'm going to help you along. But still, the impression here, as you look at this, if Abraham does not do the imperatives, the promises are now useless. They're invalid. You must do this thing and start this ball running. You must start this process. Now, before we go on any further there, I want to go to Acts chapter 7, please. Go to Acts chapter 7. Here, Stephen is going to give an account. Again, he's doing something similar that Joshua did. And these things are very valuable for us in Scripture, where a man, sometime in the biblical history, addresses either the Sanhedrin or the group of Israelites, some group of them, and gives them a rundown of history. And in a sense, gives them just a synopsis of who they are. And for us then, it's like that's how they interpreted these scriptures. And right here, Stephen is going to stand before the Sanhedrin the day he gets stoned to death. Jesus has been crucified. Stephen is a believer. He's accepted the Messiah. Stephen is a Jew, an Israelite living in Jerusalem among the Jews, but is going to be brought into the Sanhedrin because he's accepted Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Of course, that's not popular at this time. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And again, chapter 6 describes the Stephen being arrested and the Sanhedrin bringing charges that Stephen wanted the temple tore down and a bunch of these different things like this. He said, are these charges true? Verse 2. To this, Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Because he's talking to his nation. He's talking to the Sanhedrin, the Senate of his country. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So right here, Stephen, as he tells a story, because it says in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram. He'd already said this to Abram. Where? Well, here Stephen tells us it was in Ur. It was in the land of Mesopotamia before Terah even left. God had appeared, and he says right here, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Jehovah. In the midst of that moon worship, in the midst of a family, a culture, a people group, an entire nation that was wrapped up in false worship, already within 10 generations of Babel, with just a Shem himself. Shem, we could do the timeline, I should get you a timeline. But Shem himself was still alive. You understand? Just because they had sons doesn't mean they died. They lived until he was 500 years old, which is a long time. Shem would have died when Isaac was like 10 years old. So, meaning there's still knowledge of God in the earth, but these nations had gone away. And in the midst of this nation of Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham is living, the God of glory appeared. If you understand what that's saying, is the God of glory, which is Jehovah, appeared. No one sees God. God doesn't just appear to people. Ah, but there is the Trinity. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of the Trinity, no one has ever seen the Father. The Father has not appeared to anyone. But yet, throughout the Bible, the Lord, Jehovah, God, appears and walks with Adam in the garden. He appeared to Abram in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It says the Lord appeared. That is a manifestation. It's called a theophany. That is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. It's Jehovah. It is the Son of God. It's the second member appearing throughout Scripture. Anytime the Trinity, the Godhead, makes an appearance to humanity and they see Him and He speaks to them, it's the second member of the Trinity. Ah, that is why in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. When Jesus Christ was born, guess who that was? That was the second member of the Trinity. Guess what? He'd been here before. He talked to Abraham. He talked to Adam. He'd moved in and out. He'd been with David. He'd appeared to people. But in John chapter 1, or in the gospel account, the second member of the Trinity becomes flesh and dwelt among us. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit, of course. It wasn't God the Father. It was this same Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. And so right here when it says, brothers and fathers, listen to me, the God of glory, that's Jehovah, that's the Godhead, appeared. Well, who appeared? If the Godhead appears, it's the second member of the Trinity. In a sense, it's Jesus Christ. Before he received the name Jesus, which is his name as a human, it's the eternal Son of God, appeared to our father Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia and gave him the same directions. Verse 4, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, verse 4. After the death of his father, Terah, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance. Now we got to begin the story of Abraham right there. So we go back to Genesis chapter 12. Terah and his family, his two sons that have survived, his nephew, some of his nieces and wives of his two sons, are living in Haran, or living in Ur of the Chaldeans among moon worship. In fact, they're all named after gods, moon gods, and their worship of the moon gods. God, the God of glory, appeared to Abram. So we've got here a picture of not a strange man. Now, you got to think about this. It doesn't matter really what you think. But Abram, who is in a foreign culture, not a foreign culture, a Gentile culture, a pagan culture, is he out like, you know, looking at the stars one night and God speaks to him? He says, go to the land I'm going to show you. Could be. Is it something that during a moon worship celebration, he starts thinking, you know, this doesn't really make sense. I'm thinking I'm going to leave. I'm going to make a move here. Going to go to, I've heard about the land of Canaan. They're opening up the west. I'm going to move west. Maybe. But if you go with what Stephen says, it says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. In Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land between the rivers, one day somewhere, coming out of eternity, the Son of God steps in, looks Abraham in the face and says, hey, listen, I want you to leave this land. And exactly what he's got quoted right here, this is what the Son of God would have told Abraham, I want, it was an appearance, it was in the Bible, it's a theophany. It happens throughout Scripture, where God appears and speaks to a man. And Abraham goes, well, okay, now, as we go through the story of Abram, which we're going to do, you're going to get to a place where one day the Lord appears again to Abraham with two angels. It's right before the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And three men appear. And Abraham stands up and recognizes them and says, it's the Lord. I mean, the Lord is walking in. He goes, now, why would he say, he recognizes the Lord walking towards his camp? Because he's already seen him before. I saw you in Ur. He said, well, I'm glad we caught up to each other again, potentially. Now, do what you want with that information, but here we've got Stephen saying the Lord of glory appeared, or the God of glory appeared, and here we've got in chapter 12 saying the Lord had said to Abram, and here we go. Leave your country, your boundaries, your borders, your government, your people, that's your race, your ethnic race, your father's household, your immediate family, and go to the land I will show you. Now, that's typical of God right there. This is typical of God in Abraham's life and in your life. He doesn't tell him a street address in a city. He says, do these things, and I'm going to take you to the land. What land? Don't worry, I'm going to show you. Just start moving. Now, you've got to believe, if you're living your Christian life, if you're following God, sometimes you've got details, but more along the lines, you've got direction. You don't have the final result. You've got information on what I'm supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. Why? Well, I'm going to show you a land. Well, where's the land at? Let me think about this. Give me some more information. Our job, like Abraham's job, is to receive the direction and live accordingly. And God will keep his promise. Hear me say that again. God will keep his promise. The promises made to Abraham, this is one of the most important things we need to understand. The promises made here in Genesis chapter 12 go throughout the scriptures all the way up into our time, are still occurring today and have not reached their ultimate fulfillment yet. These promises are real. This is, you can say, well, this is just a legend, it's a Jewish fable. Yeah, but it's pretty accurate. I mean, it's like this thing is still happening today. But anyway, Abraham is told this, and he will be shown where he's to go. Now, in verse 2, we begin now, again, we've got the imperative of leave and the directions of what he's supposed to leave. Beginning in verse 2, we've got two sets of promises, with each with three groups in those two. Are you ready? Here's the first set of promises. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. That's your first set of three promises that God tells him, or the Son of God spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans when he appeared and says, I am going to make you into a great nation. Guess what? The word nation is goy, G-O-Y. It means I'm going to make you into a nation with its own government, its own language, its own culture. I'm going to make you in. We've got 70 nations over here from the Tower of Babel, but they've apparently gone off to worship other gods. Because I'm going to make my own nation. There are 70, and the Jews call them that, Gentile nations. They're the Gentiles, the 70 Gentile nations. But Abram became his own nation. God says right up front here, I will make you into a great nation. They're still here. I mean, I've got to stop and mention so you understand the importance of this or the depth of this. If you take, when the Romans invaded, let's go back to the Babylonians. When the Babylonians invaded, they were an empire in the Old Testament, and they swept through the Middle East, and they took peoples captive, entire groups were taken captive or destroyed. Those people are gone. They were either absorbed, they never recovered. I mean, you take a group of people captive, you take them somewhere to another land, and then 70 years later, you send them back. In many cases, there's nothing to send back. I mean, they've just been married into, absorbed into the other nation. Israel, after 70 years, Cyrus, when the Persians took over, could take Israel and says, you can go on back and build your temple. Plus, there is scripture telling him that he was going to do that. Daniel may have read it to him out of Isaiah. It says, here's your name, here's what you're going to do, and here's what we're going to do. And Cyrus does exactly, oh, there's my name. Oh, why don't you guys go build the temple like it says right here? Let's see what happens. And they go back and they rebuild the temple, and that leads them up to the time of Christ, 400 years, 500 years later. In 70 AD, beginning in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire. Not a good idea. But they decided they had enough fortitude to fight the Roman Empire. And just a sideline, we're already on a sideline, but a sideline of a sideline. The more archaeology discovers it, the more they realize how serious of a war the Jewish wars were. That it brought Rome to its knees. And it's like at first went back, you know, say 40, 50 years, even 30 years. Talk about the Jewish wars, like all this little Judea led up in a revolt against the Jews or Romans. And the Romans just, you know, destroyed them. But the thing was, it began in 66 A.D. It took Rome 4 years to put down the Jewish resistance to the place they could destroy the temple. It took them 4 years to get into Jerusalem. And it's the Roman world. And then several revolts took place after that for the next 60, 70 years until 135, and they completely wiped it out. But nonetheless, in 70 A.D., the Jewish nation was broken and was scattered, or was taken captive and scattered. Jews were sold into slavery. That is the end of the Jewish world. It should have been the end. They changed the name from Judea to what they call Palestine. The Romans made that up. Where did they get the name Palestine from? Because the Romans wanted the world to forget this people. And so they named the land after the ancient enemies of Israel, the Philistines. This is no longer the land of Judea or the land of the Jews. Judea means Jews, or however you want to do it. Philistine or Philistia means the Jews never even existed. It was the Philistines. This is the land of the Philistines. And that should have been the end of the Jewish race. They were just absorbed into slavery and gone. Well, you know the story. You go through history. They were in different cultures. They held together. And for 2,000 years, and in 1948, in your lifetime, many of our lifetimes, the Jews have come back and are on the front page of the newspaper today. That's amazing stuff. When it says, I will make you into a great nation, these other nations have come and gone, the people groups have moved on, the Jews are still tracing their genealogies back to Abraham. It's amazing stuff. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. God is saying, I am going to bless you. And he is looking from the Garden of Eden. He's looking for a people to bless, to do good things to. He said, I will bless you. And it goes on, I will make your name great. Have you ever heard that before, recently in the scriptures? Who wanted a great name? Who wanted to build a city with a tower that they would have a name that would be famous, that would never be forgotten? We will impact human history forever. It will never be the same when we are done. We are Babel. Because this ain't going to happen. You're not going to influence world history. He says, only way you're going to influence world history is as a memory of confusion. Scatter the languages, and they were dispersed. Now God says, just a few generations later, moves in on Abram and says, you know what? You are going to be the one whose name is great. You are going to be the one who influences all of human history. You are the one. What Babel wanted, they wouldn't do it my way, but you will do it my way, and this is my plan. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now, this here's the second imperative. And you will be a blessing. Actually, it says, become a blessing. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So, be a blessing. What is the purpose of Israel? Right there it is. It is to be a blessing. God says, I cannot bless the worshipers of the moon. I can't bless the worshipers of the sun. I can't bless these pagan nations that are running from me in rebellion towards me. But you, I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to walk in my ways. I'm going to bless you so that you can now intervene with these other nations and bring a blessing to them. And of course, the blessings are vast, beginning with the Word of God. The Word of God that we have right here came through the Jewish nation. It came through the descendants of Abraham. The Messiah came through the line of Israel from Abraham. The blessings throughout here. Ultimately, the truth of God has been preserved by Israel. The prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament came from Israel. And ultimately, the kingdom of God is going to be established in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to rule from Jerusalem the entire world during the thousand-year millennium, and the world will be blessed through this process. So here we go. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Get out of this culture, this ethnic race. Get out of this family. First imperative, you've got to leave. When you leave, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and you will become great. You will impact human history through the end of time. They'll never forget your name, Abram. And realize the world's three great religions today, the most popular, the biggest, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all trace back to this man. There's a bunch of little minor religions that are hardly, I can't even put them on a pie chart, hardly, they're so small. Those three dominate the world religious scene. Going on, it says, you will be a blessing, your name will be great. Verse 3, now, three more promises, the second set of three promises. I will bless those who bless you, meaning now that you are a great nation, now that you are blessed by me and you are out being with a great name influencing history and being a blessing, anyone who comes alongside of you, Abram, anyone who comes alongside of your nation, I will bless you. Anyone who sees what you're doing and they come alongside and try and strengthen you and bless you, I in turn will bless them. So in other words, it works like this. God blesses Abram, who now is doing the work. And if anyone comes alongside and says, Abram, I'm going to bless you and help you, assist you, agree with you, God says they will also be in the blessing. So Abram says, oh, hey, there's going to be people, nations, groups of people that come alongside and say, this is a good thing. Well, yes, there certainly will be. But look at the next one. And whoever curses you, I will curse. This would be the fifth promise or the second promise in the second set. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Meaning there is also going to be, Abram, there's going to be opposition. And God's not surprised. From the beginning, from the garden, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, what has the human race done? What has the human race done to God? Opposed him, rebelled, rejected his plan. And God says, Abram, you are now going to be part of my plan. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be great. And anyone who comes alongside you, I will bless. But don't count on them. They're not going to be that many. But anyone who curses you or comes against you, God says, I will curse. They will be working against me. In other words, Abram's going to find out right there, if he pays attention, which I'm sure he is, what God is beginning here is going to have human opposition. But that human opposition may be humanly opposing Abraham and his great nation, the Jews. But the problem is for those nations that are opposing is it's not just Abraham that will be opposing them back, but God himself will be cursing them or opposing them. And now you can go through and you can count the different races of people, different groups of people that have come against the Jews. I got a shirt I should have wore today. I got a t-shirt I bought over in Israel just by the Western Wall there. It's got a list of all the nations that have came against Israel, starting with, you know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all the way through the modern times, including Germany, Nazi Germany. And all of them are that little check mark by them. Check, 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 check. They're all gone. Except the last one, it says Iran. And it just has a blank waiting, you know. It's like one more left to go. It's like, well, what is Iran? No, again, Iran's going to blow them off the map and all these kind of things. Like, oh, okay. Look at the chart. It's like, you are coming against chapter 12. Good luck with that. We'll wait and see what's going to happen. But if the flow starts, the same fate of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all the way through the modern times, up until Nazi Germany, they did attack. They did bring Israel grief, and they tried to curse Israel, but they themselves were cursed by, guess what? By God. Watch this again. Whoever curses you, so you've got a human curse coming on Israel. Ooh, and that's not fun. You don't want a human curse, a human cursing you and trying to destroy you. God says, whoever curses you, I will curse. So you bring a human attack against Israel, you're inviting a divine attack from Jehovah, the one who spoke to Abram and Ur of the Chaldeans and says, from this point on, Abram, anyone who humanly comes against you with a curse, I will come against him with a divine punishment. And history has shown that to be the case. I mean, you almost get excited when you hear about Iran. It's like, do it, do it. I want to see it. Okay. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then ultimately, and all peoples on earth, all people groups, will be blessed through you. All nations will be blessed through you. In other words, God is saying, it's not about God blessing Abraham for the sake of blessing Abraham. It is God, what he began in the garden and at the flood and at the tower. All these things he's trying to reach humanity. He says, I will bless them through you. And it's just ironic that the world that is to be blessed by Israel throughout history has tried to destroy Israel. It just kind of shows us the side that they're on. We've got several things we can look at here. I'm going to go to At this point, just a little bit of history, not history, but a little bit of, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Because something has happened to Israel in Jesus' ministry when they rejected the Messiah. They were, of course, set aside. You know, they rejected the Messiah and God said, well, we got to do something here. We got to reach these nations some other way. And the church was used. The Gentiles now are, through the church, are reaching the world. And again, you can't, you know, get too down on the Jews because, again, all the apostles were Jews. The one who's writing this was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. And so he writes right here, chapter 11, verse 25. We're going to read a few of these verses. We've got a couple of verses to look at, then we're going to quit. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, he's talking now to the church. He's talking to the church in Rome, which, of course, the information now applies to us because we're reading the letter and in the church age. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mysterion. Mysterion, and we've talked about that many times, but it's a word that means it's eternity information. Information that was given to us on the inside. When we came into the plan of God, this mystery was revealed. The world's not going to find this. The world's not going to understand this. But this mystery, mysterion, Paul used it several times in Scripture. In other words, this is information that could easily be misunderstood. It's a mystery. If you take your human intellect, your human understanding, it's like, there it is. It's like, wait a minute. This is a revelation from God. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Talking to the church. Meaning, well, let's read on. Here's the mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full measure of Gentiles has come in. There it is. What is the mystery? Historically, I just reviewed it with you. Rome defeated Judea in 70 AD. They're gone. Now they keep popping up. Well, they destroyed them again. The Turks destroyed them. Then the British ruled them. And then the Germans Nazis tried to wipe them out. It's like, what is going on? Well, they're gone. They're gone. They're gone. They're not going to be anything in history. Don't be conceited. The mystery is they have experienced a hardening in part. In part meaning many of the Jews are going to come across and understand the Messiah and join the church age. But as a whole, generally, there's been a hardening. That's right, hardening, they're gone, they're never coming back. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until, you see, do not in the church age miss the mystery that the Romans and the Nazis and everybody else missed, that Israel has been set aside until they are coming back. And coming back not like they used to be, but coming back for their full measure. They never achieve the full measure. Well, not be conceited in the church age. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full measure of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now again, all this is, if you've got just a moment, this is an interesting point right here. This is where, John Hagee gets off on what they call dual covenant theology. Are you ready for this? No, you're not. It's Sunday morning. We just want to go eat breakfast. Dual covenant theology is the concept that, yeah, us Gentiles have to accept Jesus Christ to enter into the kingdom's plan, or the plan of God, the kingdom. But Israel has been chosen. They're divinely elected. And right here it says, all of them will be saved. And so the concept there is Israel is automatically in. They don't need Christ because they've been chosen. Boom, they're in. And all of them are automatically going to get saved. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. It goes on like this. Very bad doctrine. Very bad. But yet it's preaching. It's working. Because people don't understand this. And Hagee should know better. I don't know why he's doing it. But he's got Israel not needing Christ. They don't need. But the problem with that is Jesus even told parables of Jews who would be cast out on that day. He says people come from all the different lands on that day. We sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you yourself will be thrown out. But we are Jews. He told the story of the rich man who had the beggar Lazarus on his steps and didn't feed him. But Lazarus went to Abraham's side, went to paradise. But the Jew who wouldn't give him any food, he went to Hades. He went to the place of torment. Drove the Jews crazy. Like, how can that? That don't make any sense. How can a Jew go to the place of torment? He's a Jew. Jesus says, because you don't understand. You still need to come to God by faith in Christ. The Jewish Messiah is just that, a Messiah for the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, anyway, when it says all Israel will be saved, that doesn't mean every one of the nation of Israel. That means who is an Israelite? A true Israelite, we get the definition in Galatians, is a true Israelite is one who has the faith of Abraham. They enter in. You're not an Israelite in these cases by birth. You're an Israelite by faith in these cases. It goes on and says this. The deliverer will come from Zion, will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, Israel, are enemies. Now be careful. Paul was Israel. Paul was a Jew. But he was one of those that had come across and accepted. But as a whole, they have rejected the gospel. He says, on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And this is where John Hagee's going to go, see, they're elected. They all go to heaven. As if election is talking about salvation. They're elected. They are chosen for this purpose. They're by the patriarchs. They're chosen through the patriarchs. The nation of Israel is chosen for this position to serve God. It's their calling. It's their destiny. This is your purpose to bless the nations. They can choose to reject it, with multitudes of them have throughout history, including those that Jesus talks about being cast out. But they have still been elected. Watch this. As a nation, they are elected as a group. This nation of Israel is going to be a blessing. Oh, but some people are going to bail out of that. They're not going to be in the group. They're going to bail out without the faith. Watch this. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. What He spoke to Abraham is not going to change. That plan is set as a group. Just as you who are at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive the mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. In other words, they now do the same thing. They're going to have to come in. That group is called, but do they want to join the group going on with that? Let's go to, we'll look at a verse in Revelation. Just kind of show you this. It may be kind of hard to explain all this real quickly. Chapter 12. Just following on the steps. We'll read this and I'll quit. Next week we'll begin the story of Abraham as he leaves and goes down into the land and begins his journey of faith. What a journey. Abram, as he goes through this, is not a hero of faith right now. Remember, he's coming out of moon worship. He's had the God of glory appear to him, and he's responded. But he's got 25 years of growth. He's going to make decisions and deals and situations that's like, what are you thinking, Abraham? He's thinking just like you think. He's a human. He's maturing. But we're going to see that growth and ultimately the fulfillment be fulfilled. Fulfillment take place. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ha. This may be a mistake showing you this right here in the middle of this, at the end of this. But this is a vision that John had in Revelation. And as you go through this, you're going to see basically it's an act. It's like a play. It's actually a vision. This is not, again, I read the Bible literally. I read Revelation literally until there's times where it becomes figurative. And I think right here, watch this, chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. See right there. This is, in a sense, true, but it's a sign. It's not, in a sense, literal. It's a sign. It's something that he saw. It's a vision, in a sense. The word great and wonderful is the word simply mega. A mega sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. I can explain that all to you. On his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. I think we're talking about Lucifer here. And flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, I don't think that's Mary. I don't think the woman is Mary there. Real quickly, that I think is describing the woman is Israel. And the pregnancy is the son or the promise. It's Israel with the word. It's Israel with the promise. And Satan's plan throughout history is to devour the promise. Satan has, and this makes so much sense, I think, Satan has to eliminate chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 from history. He's got to get rid of Israel being a blessing, and anyone that's going to curse them is going to be cursed. He's got to devour those promises. If he can destroy that, he's got a chance. But as long as God's word is hanging there, waiting to be fulfilled, it's like trying to oppose a divinely instituted plan. He can't stop it. So he's trying to stop this right here. Again, I just wanted you to see that there. We could go through that much more and look into that. It manifested. This story manifested in the birth of the Messiah. When Mary had the child, Jesus was born, and Herod tried to kill it. But that is just a manifestation of this principle. This principle was happening back. You can see this principle taking place all the way from Abraham, all the way up until modern times, throughout the life of David, trying to stop this. Trying to stop this in the church age. Trying to stop whatever. This plan has to be stopped. And that is, in a sense, the eternal warfare that is going on behind the scenes. So in other words, when you read chapter 12, it is God stepping out of eternity and speaking to Abraham a blessing. But at the same time, there's a power behind in the eternal realm trying to stop that. And that chapter right there, I think, sums up that battle that's going on between the promises given to Israel, the wanting to bless all mankind, and Satan wanting to stop that. And that background is the stage for the entire scriptures of that battle that's raging. God trying to bless man, and Satan trying to stop that promise and do it his own way. Thus as he did it, Satan tried to do it at the flood, or tried to do it at the Tower of Babel, or tried to do it when he attacks Israel. Well, we'll pray and we'll continue through the life of Abraham next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may understand it, we may apply it correctly, that we may understand that you will lead us and guide us. And sometimes we don't understand all of the things that we are to do or where we're to go. But Father, we simply will obey and do the things as you lead us. We thank you for Israel and ask that you may restore them in your time. And Father, we do ask that the church may be successful in their mission as we take the gospel to the nations. Again, Father, we thank you for this church and ask that we may be an effective part of the church age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.